I think this is, it's been about 2 months we've been working through this one chapter in Mark, and this will be our final message in this chapter, the story of Bartimaeus. As I was reading this, reminded of the miracles that Jesus did in this gospel. It drove my thinking back to a scene in the Gospel of Matthew. Let me read a couple of verses to you from Matthew chapter 11. John the Baptist was imprisoned, and he sent word by his disciples, making inquiry about Jesus. Matthew 11, starting in verse 2. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of Christ, he sent word by his disciples. And he said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them." What was Jesus saying? He was saying that his works and his words bore witness to his messianic identity. Go tell John what you hear and what you see. And one of the ministries that this rescuer, this deliverer, the Messiah would accomplish, one of the things that were prophesied in the Old Testament scriptures, was that he would open the eyes of the blind. At least twice in Isaiah, we read that kind of language. Let me read to you Isaiah chapter 42, verses 6 through 9. "I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I will give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass. New things I now declare." Now that passage is talking about the servant of the Lord, and it seems to be referring to spiritual darkness and spiritual blindness being overcome by him, the one who is the light of the world. It seems like that's what Isaiah had in mind, by the way, also in chapter 53, when he's talking about the suffering servant, and he said he was wounded for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. He's our healer. The context in Isaiah 53 is talking about spiritual restoration, but we know that ultimately that will subsume the physical as well. One day we're going to have a new resurrection body. Now in Isaiah chapter 35, verse 4 and following, I think he's talking about the physical healing that will be experienced. He says, "Behold," this is 35:4, "Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy." Physical healing of all kinds, handicaps and ailments and injuries, all of the healing of those things are going to be accomplished in the coming kingdom of God. And I believe that the miracles that Jesus did were a glimpse ahead to that coming kingdom. The kingdom was, in a sense, already present because the king was present. Ironically, most did not yet have eyes to see, even though Jesus was right there with him. They didn't recognize their own Messiah. As Peter said on Pentecost, he was attested to you by God, by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. The miracles were right there. They could be seen, and they couldn't be denied, and they were proving, they were showing who Jesus is. But most of the people, especially the leaders, did not yet recognize him. His works bore witness to his identity. It gave a look ahead to the future kingdom for those who had eyes to see. Now, this is the second healing of a blind man that we've seen in Mark's gospel. The first one was in chapter 8, verse 22 through 26. And that was the healing, if you remember, that came in kind of two stages, right? Jesus touched him. He saw men moving as trees, touched them again, and he was healed. And this healing of Bartimaeus, which as far as Mark tells us, Jesus simply says, "Your faith has healed you." Nothing more than that that he has to report about this healing, and he's instantly healed. These two healings of blind men bracket the three predictions that we've seen in these chapters 8 through 10 of the three predictions of Jesus' death and suffering and death and resurrection. Chapter 8, chapter 9, and chapter 10. Three times Jesus teaches his disciples what is going to happen. They can't yet understand it. Why? Two blind men on each side. They were still seeing some of the truth. They're seeing men moving like trees. They weren't quite seeing fully and clearly and understanding yet who Jesus is and what he had to endure to accomplish his plan in the world. The main idea I want to focus on in this, you have the outline there in your bulletin. As we call on Jesus in faith, he will open our spiritual eyes and we will follow him. Now we'll look at this from four perspectives. First of all, the prerequisite of a disciple, and that is seeing our need, recognizing our need to have our eyes open. The perception of a disciple. His sheep hear and heed his call. The prayer of a disciple. He calls on the Lord to be saved. And then the path of a disciple. Saved by faith and saved for a purpose. To follow him. Let's begin with, in verse 46, the prerequisite of a disciple. And they came to Jericho. And as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, Bartimaeus literally means the son of Timaeus, and he translates it for us, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out, saying, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." I want to focus on that where he's crying out to Jesus as the son of David. He's crying out to him for mercy. It seems that Jesus and the disciples had come down the typical road that Jews took from the north of Galilee and had crossed over to the east side of the Jordan and were coming down, and now they had to cross the Jordan to come toward Jerusalem, and they come to Jericho. And a couple of the Gospels, if you kind of put Matthew and Luke alongside of Mark, it's a little confusing because one says that he was leaving Jericho and the other says that he was entering Jericho. And what's all of that about? Well, Bob helped me with this a little bit. The recent trip to Israel, there was the ancient city of Jericho, and then about a mile away from that was a city of Jericho that was rebuilt in the time of Christ. So was he leaving Jericho, or was he coming to Jericho? Both, I think. And I think one is reporting the story from one perspective, and the other from another perspective. So there's no conflict here. There's no contradiction in what they're saying. But this is where he is. And the important thing for us to remember is he's still on this path toward Jerusalem. His face is set like a flint to go to Jerusalem. He's going to accomplish what the Father has planned. And he's heading to the cross. And this Bartimaeus, this blind beggar, sitting by the roadside, as Faith told us, in the dust by the side of the road, is crying out to him. When he hears that it's Jesus, he cries out to Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Now, seeing beggars, particularly handicapped beggars, on the side of the road was no doubt a common sight in the ancient world. There was no system of welfare. They didn't have main care or anything like that to help people. They were completely dependent upon the almsgiving of others. So they would spend their days on the side of the road waiting and begging. Now remember the timing of this. This is Passover approaching, right? So Jesus and the disciples are heading to Jerusalem. This is one of the three pilgrim feasts of Israel. So they weren't traveling alone on the road at this time. Jews from all over the known world were moving toward Jerusalem to celebrate the feast. And for a beggar at the side of the road, this was a good thing. Because not only were there going to be a lot more people coming by than typical, but many of them were kind of maybe in at least a religious or a spiritual mood a little bit, and maybe they were more likely to show an act of kindness and to give to some of these needy people that they encountered on the way. The word mitzvah means commandment. But by the first century, the rabbis were already using it in the sense of the commandment to do good deeds and to give alms, and so they would do a mitzvah, they would do a good deed by giving a gift to some of these needy people. Bartimaeus might have been hoping for a good day. Maybe some of these people would be in a charitable mood. But he could have no idea when that day started how good his day would become and the blessing that awaited him. He heard somehow someone maybe mentioning the name, some excitement about the prophet or the teacher who was coming through. Somehow he heard that Jesus was coming with a crowd of pilgrims. Now, what did he know about Jesus? We don't have any details about that. We can only speculate. One thing I know for sure, he had not seen a single miracle done by Jesus. How do I know that? Well, he was blind. Right? I mean, he might have heard people telling or talking about things that Jesus had done. Perhaps he had heard stories of Jesus. People testifying about his works of power and his teaching with authority. He had perhaps heard people asking, when the Messiah comes, will he do greater works than this man? He had cast out demons. He had healed the sick. He made the lame walk and the deaf hear. He had made blind men see. Some had even said that he had raised the dead. Now remember, Lazarus was only a few miles away in Bethany. Could it be that the testimony of his power, of who he is, had gotten to Bartimaeus as he was sitting there listening to the passers-by on the side of the road? No one could do the works that this man did except by the power of God. And now he was here. Normally, beggars would just quietly sit there with their holding a cup out or maybe just an open hand, waiting for alms, not expecting much attention from passers-by. We've encountered during our time in Brazil beggars on a pretty regular basis. When we lived in our house, they would typically come right up to the gate of our house and they would ask for whatever we could give them. And our neighbors would sometimes get a little bit annoyed at us because we would always give something. And the neighbors would say, they're going to keep coming back if you do that. But it touched our hearts, you know. And I remember telling the story once of two little boys when we had first gotten there, coming up to our gate, and and knocking on the and clapping is what you would do before the gate, and that would be our invitation to come out and see what they needed. And I didn't really have anything to give these kids. I noticed they were dressed in tattered clothes, and I remembered that I had some clothes that I brought with me. I had a couple of golf type shirts that I never wore. I would give them to these two boys, and I gave them. One was a bright red one, and one was kind of a blue color. And these boys took this shirt like it was the greatest thing they had ever seen. And they went kind of behind a little wall that was right next to our house, and they took off their old clothes and put on these shirts that I gave to them. Now, I'm not a small guy, right? So my shirt was pretty good size. It probably came down to like here on them, but they went down the road as happy and as proud as they could be, you know, with their new shirt on, you know. I mean, some people have really genuine needs, and it gets to be difficult sometimes when you're living in that kind of environment, you know, to know what you could do or what you should do, you know. And sometimes kids are sent out on the road to beg by their parents as a means of making a living. The more kids they have, the more kids they can send out, and more income that they could have. You're driving in a car, you stop at a traffic light, somebody's going to come up to the window of your car, either selling something or asking for something. You know, and after a while, you know, sometimes you can kind of get invisible. You kind of close your eyes to it, and it's kind of like the graffiti that was all over many of the buildings in the city. After a while, you just tune it out. You don't pay attention to it. And I remember my perspective did change when I read a book called The Ragamuffin Gospel. And the prescription that I think it was Brennan Manning, I think his name was, the author of that book, and, you know, talking about us as beggars. And I, you know, realized that these kids are dirty and they're smelly and they're dressed in old clothes and they're completely needy. There's nothing to attract you to them, and I realized I was one of those kids essentially, and God reached down. And he didn't just, with reluctance, hand out a little piece of candy out the window, as I would sometimes do, or something like that. But he threw the door open, and he embraced me. And he dressed me in new clothes, in his righteousness. And when you realize the grace that God has shown us, I think it motivates us to be more sensitive and more open to the needs of people around us. As Bartimaeus was on the side of the road, he heard Jesus was coming by, and he knew his need. And it wasn't just to have his eyes open. He cries out, and his first cry is, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." This title, Son of David, is a messianic title. It's one of the names given to the Messiah. In the covenant that God made with David, he said that he will be a son to me, that you will have a son, and he will be a son to me. He'll be the Son of God, but he's also David's son, David's descendant. And that idea of the Messiah as the Son of David is something that carries through the Old Testament scriptures after David's time, after the promise that was made to David. It was one way to refer to the Messiah. So this is significant because this is the first person that is making a public recognition that Jesus is the Messiah. The disciples had said it in their private meeting with Jesus, that you are the Christ, you are the Messiah. But now Bartimaeus, this man who is blind by the side of the road, somehow had heard enough about Jesus, about the works that he had done. These are the kinds of things that the Messiah is going to do. He somehow had come to be convinced, to believe that Jesus is the promised one. He's the Messiah. So he cries out to him, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." He doesn't say, "Bless me." He doesn't say, "Give me what I deserve." He cries out to him for mercy. mercy is one of those words, you know, that we sometimes use it so commonly we forget what it really is. Grace is receiving a blessing that we don't deserve, right? Well, mercy is kind of the other side of the coin. Don't give us what we do deserve, which is judgment. Be merciful to us. So as he's crying out to Jesus, he's and calling upon him for mercy, using this messianic title as he cries out to him, he's saying something. I know you're the Messiah. Be merciful to me. Now, just by that cry, we don't know what he's necessarily asking for. It's interesting that there are a few firsts in this story, by the way. This is the first time that someone other than this inner group of disciples calls Jesus the Messiah. This is also the only case in Mark where the name of the person who is healed is given. In Mark's gospel, I mean, we have Jairus being mentioned, but it's Jairus' daughter, right? That's healed. We're not given her name. We're not given the name of anyone else who's healed, except for Bartimaeus. And why does Mark include that detail? Well, we don't know for sure, but it seems likely to me that Bartimaeus later became somebody that was known in the church. Maybe he became one of the early leaders in Jerusalem. Maybe he was one of the 200 that were in the upper room on the day of Pentecost. And as Mark uses his name here, it was a impactful, memorable name, because the people who were reading this, we've heard of Bartimaeus. This is how he came to believe. This is how he became one of the disciples. It seems likely that that's what's going on here. And so he's crying out to the Lord for mercy. The prerequisite of a disciple, the path begins with seeing our need. Our brother Ray Christie used to say, before you can get people saved, you got to get them lost. They have to understand their need. And Bartimaeus saw his need. He saw his need for mercy. He saw his need for the Messiah to intervene in his life. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And he cries out to Messiah Jesus for mercy. The prerequisite is seeing our need. And once we see the truth about ourselves, we know that we need mercy. And then that brings us to the perception of a disciple, hearing and heeding the call. He calls out. They try to make him be quiet. He calls out all the more, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped. And the language that's used there is pretty emphatic. He stopped in his tracks. In the middle of all of these people, it's as though this is a divine appointment. Jesus has his face set like a flint to go to Jerusalem. Remember how he was leading the disciples? They were trying to keep up with him, following him down the road. And all of a sudden, as he hears this voice crying out to him, he stops in his tracks. And he says, call him. And they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take heart, get up, he is calling you." And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. Isn't that a vivid picture? Jesus is moving on the way. He's heading toward his appointment in Jerusalem. He hears the cries of Bartimaeus, and he stops in his tracks. Have you noticed that, by the way, as we're going through Mark's gospel, that Jesus always had time for people? The demon-possessed man living among the tombs. The man lowered down through the ceiling in the middle of a busy home meeting. Jesus, talking with Jairus asking him to come and to heal his daughter. And Jesus goes. When he's involved in ministry and teaching, he goes toward the house of Jairus. And then a woman touches him on the way, and she's healed. And Jesus stops to talk to her also, to pull out her faith, deepen her understanding of who he is. Remember the Syrophoenician woman who intercedes for her daughter, the deaf mute that he heals in chapter 7, the blind man at Bethsaida in chapter 8, the children that the parents were bringing. The disciples said, no, keep them away. The master doesn't have time for this. Jesus always had time for people. He always interacted with compassion. Now he's resolutely heading toward Jerusalem. And he hears this desperate cry for mercy from one blind beggar on the side of the road. And he stops in his tracks. We need to learn from that. Because there are lonely, needy people all around us. Yes, we all have things to do. We have places to go. But we know the one who is the answer to the deepest need of the people around us. What would Jesus do? He would stop and he would listen. I know that there have been times in my life and ministry where I've looked at someone and I, even someone I know, something in their expression, I perceive that there's something wrong. There's a problem. They have a need. And yet I was so set on where I was going or what I had to get done that I didn't stop and ask. And later, in some of those cases, I discovered what was going on. And I could have been a voice to give help or to give hope or encouragement at a needy time. We need to stop and listen and be sensitive to the needs of people around us. Jesus did that. This is Jesus. This is the creator of the universe, the God of all creation, right? Who stops to interact with this needy beggar. If Jesus did it, we should be sensitive also to the needs of the people that are around us. It's just a detail here, but I wonder if there's something to it. That rather than hearing his voice, stopping and walking over toward where Bartimaeus was, he tells someone, presumably one or more of the disciples, to call him. That is still the way that he works under most circumstances. He uses ambassadors, spokesmen, people like us, to invite others to come. So whoever these unnamed intermediaries are here, they go and they tell him that he's calling you. Come on. Take heart. Get up. Think about how that could apply, that he's committed to us the message of life. He's told us to invite people around us to come. I like the way Paul puts it in his second letter to the Corinthians. Chapter 5, verse 18 through 21. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Now, who is Paul speaking about here? I think he's not just talking about the apostles. It seems to me he's talking about the church, the body of believers in the world. We're his ambassadors, and we're called to bring the message of reconciliation to those who need to hear. Well, Bartimaeus hears this invitation, and he reluctantly gets up and slowly shuffles over to Jesus, right? No, he doesn't. He jumps up. He leapt up, and he threw off his cloak. The picture here, I could imagine it today, a beggar, a blind beggar, you know, with his little white cane hitting on the side of the road, and the master is calling you, throwing his cane aside. He throws off his cloak, and it might have been one of the few possessions that he had, but right now he needed nothing to encumber him. He wanted to get up and get to Jesus as quickly and as efficiently as he could. As I read that detail, I read a sermon, maybe 150 years old or so, I guess, from Charles Spurgeon. He said, cast away the raiment of your worldliness and the garment of your sin. Cast away your self-righteousness and come. This is exactly what the rich young ruler earlier in this chapter was unwilling to do. Remember that? Jesus knew his heart, and Jesus told him to sell his possessions, to give the proceeds to the poor, and to come and follow him. But he went away despondent, disappointed, because he loved his stuff too much. He wasn't willing to let go of his idols. This man had little, but he would not even allow that little bit to impede him from getting to the master as quickly as possible. He threw off his garment, he sprang up as soon as Jesus' invitation was conveyed to him. I think we should be encouraged by that testimony, by that example. Because sometimes sowing seeds in the world, we can get a little discouraged when we don't see responses. But the good news is that as we extend the message of Jesus to those around us, some will respond, and some will respond enthusiastically. I remember one lady when I was first involved with the Evangelism Explosion Equipping Ministry. We were sharing with her, kind of visiting. You know, she had visited the church and talking about everything. You know, the weather, the current events, and you know a little bit about her background and her life. And then finally, you know, something like, "Well, what's your spiritual background?" "Oh, I was hoping you would get to that." She was just waiting. And that day she put her faith in Jesus. She was just waiting for somebody to ask her about her faith and to lead her to know Jesus. This man sprang up and he came to Jesus. No hesitation, no excuses, no demands. Just a beggar looking to the Lord for mercy. Some are prepared to hear and to believe. And as we call on Jesus in faith, He will open spiritual eyes. And if we're His, we will follow Him. So we see the prayer of a disciple in verse 51. Very simply, Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabbi, let me recover my sight." Does the question Jesus asked there sound familiar? What do you want me to do for you? Because in the scene immediately preceding this, you remember James and John, the sons of thunder, were kind of jockeying for the positions at his right and left hand in his glory. They wanted to be have that position of prominence and prestige and honor and maybe power at Jesus' right and left hands. And they said, we have something to ask for you, Master. Ask from you, Master. Tell us yes before we tell you what it is, you know, essentially. And Jesus doesn't commit himself. He says, "What do you want me to do for you?" It's the exact same question that just a few verses later, here, he asks of this blind beggar. They wanted prestige and prominence, maybe power. The blind man says to him, "Rabbi, let me receive my sight." Now, he had called to Jesus with the messianic title, Son of David, earlier. And here, as he says, "Let me receive my sight," this he had used a messianic title. Now he's essentially asking Jesus for a messianic blessing. Because if he had heard the scriptures, as we read before in Isaiah, he knew that it was the Messiah who would be able to open the eyes of the blind. So essentially what he's saying, "I want to be a part of your kingdom." He had cried out for mercy, not knowing what Jesus might do, But now, when Jesus asks him directly, what do you want me to do for you? He's saying, I want to be a part of what you're doing in the world. I want to be a part of your messianic kingdom. I'm a blind man. I want to receive my sight. Now, we don't know if this man had sat outside the synagogue hearing the scriptures read, if that messianic hope had taken root in his heart. Maybe when he had heard the stories of Jesus from travelers, but he recognized him. And it seemed as though he, a blind man, a blind beggar, could see more clearly than many of the sighted people around. Who but the Messiah can make the blind see? He's expressing faith, even in the asking. And the Lord hears the prayer of faith. As we call on Jesus in faith, He will open our spiritual eyes and we will follow Him. And we see the path of a disciple at the end of this section in verse 52. And Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. Your faith has made you well. Literally, the word that's used there, the verb is sozo. It's the verb that has the idea of saving as well as healing. It's the same word that was used earlier back when the woman with the issue of blood in chapter 5, verse 34, had touched Jesus' garment and she was healed. There in 5:34, she said, Jesus said to her, "Your faith has made you well." The same phrase, "Your faith has saved you." Now, remember that passage in Isaiah when talking about the Messiah, he will come and save you. In the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures, the Septuagint, the same verb is used there. To be made whole or to be saved, he says, he will come and save you. You know what the very next phrase is? "And the eyes of the blind shall be opened." I wonder if this guy maybe had heard these scriptures read, which he would have heard in Greek, and he memorized them, and now that he was face to face with the Messiah, he pleads with him in this way, for mercy, for healing, to be a part of his kingdom. He's the promised one. Jesus is the promised one, the deliverer who will undo the effects of the fall and ultimately make whole all who put their trust in him. And by the way, if you wonder if this man is just asking for physical healing, that's all he was looking for or hoping for, there's a hint in the context that it was more than that, because immediately he's made whole, he recovered his sight, and he followed him on the way. He followed him on the way. So he follows Jesus. Remember, Jesus had invited the rich young ruler, and the rich young ruler, he said, "Come and follow me." The rich young ruler went away. And here, he doesn't even extend the invitation other than healing the man. But where else would he go? This is the Messiah. This is the one that he had been waiting for. This is the one who's going to bring into realization in his time the kingdom of God on earth. He wanted to be a part of it. He followed him. He followed him on the way. The promised one was here, and he followed him. The blind man could see more clearly than the rich young ruler what really mattered. The words of John Newton came to mind as I read this. "I once was lost, but now I am found. I was blind, but now I see." The prerequisite of a disciple, seeing our need, the perception of a disciple, hearing his voice. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." The prayer of a disciple, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And the path of a disciple, saved by faith, and saved for purpose, to follow him. Have you heard the voice of Jesus inviting you to come. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Have you responded to that invitation? Have you believed him? That means recognizing who he is and trusting in what he has done for you. He bore your sins in his body on the cross. If you've done that, the promise of Scripture is that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And for you who have believed, have you heard his call to go and tell? You are his ambassador, where he has sovereignly and strategically placed you. You hear the call. He has saved you on purpose for a purpose. Will you follow him? Let's look to him together in prayer. Lord, we do thank you for your truly amazing grace toward us. We're thankful, Lord, that though we once were lost, now we're found if we put our trust in you. Where we once were blind, unable to see and discern, now if we put our trust in Jesus, now we see. Lord, if there's even one here today who has not yet received the gift of salvation that comes by grace through faith in Jesus, I would pray that even now, by your kindness, you would lead them to repentance and faith.